So let's pray as we consider those things and also come to God's word. Precious Lord, what a travesty this has been, a law that cannot be found anywhere in the Constitution. And in fact, in the preamble, it says that all are endowed by their Creator with the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet some 60 million have been deprived of their lives on the altar of freedom and immorality. God, forgive us as a nation. We do not deserve mercy for what we have done, but we would cry out to you, Lord, for an end to this barbaric practice of sacrificing children. Lord, we come again to your word this morning, recognizing that it is only your word and your spirit that enables hearts and minds to be changed, to be softened, to be brought from a position where this is a great good to kill innocent babies in the womb, to understanding the truth that there indeed is a Creator who has endowed each one of us, knit us together in our mother's wombs, and thus are deserving of protection and praise. Lord, may we see your Spirit move in our country again, and may we see repentance come in our country as people's hearts and minds are changed and conformed to your thoughts instead of their own. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we continued our look into the sixth chapter, that's a little harder to say than it should be, sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and if you recall, in verses 6 to 10, Paul was inspired to contrast the improper financial motivations of the false teachers with proper godly attitudes towards money. So we'll be back in chapter 6 again if you'd like to turn there as we review. We saw last week that money is indeed an exceptionally dangerous motivator. Okay? And Paul made it clear that we will be satisfied if we pursue godliness for its own sake. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we were reminded that our wealth will mean nothing to us when we die. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Therefore, we should not need more than the basic necessities of life. Verse 8, but if we have food and covering, that is, clothing and shelter, we will be content with that. And we were strongly warned that the desire for material wealth is deadly dangerous to spiritual health. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Indeed, we saw that avarice produces only evil. For the love of money is the root of all evil. We saw that that's the best and most accurate translation of that well-known statement. Money itself is a neutral commodity. It is the inordinate and the inappropriate desire and love of money that is both evil and dangerous. Because avarice will pull people away from the faith and will stab them with great sorrows. Verse 10 again, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so we said that Christians should cultivate an attitude of contentment, because choosing to be content with what we have enables enjoyment instead of striving, a release of rivalry and envy of others. It enables a grateful heart as well as a generous spirit. So today we find Paul turning from discussions about what should be taught to others and what should be opposed to the mentor's personal admonitions to his beloved protege. And he will now contrast the unhealthy and dangerous attitudes of the false teachers with those that should be on display by a true Christian leader, and as we will see, for any Christian really as well. Our message title is Proper Pursuits, and again we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. The man or woman of God must run from evil and after good character. Okay? That's the big idea at the outset today. The man or woman of God must run from evil and after good character. Now, Chuck Swindoll gives a very excellent introduction to this next section in his commentary, and he explains in that the difference between a biblical principle and a biblical precept. And he suggests that it's possible to think of biblical principles and precepts like traffic or road signs. So some signs are merely advisory warnings. They call for wisdom and they call for experience to ultimately determine how we're going to behave and how we're going to respond. Signs like school zone, slippery when wet, pass with care, bridges form ice more quickly, so on. These kind of signs could be said to represent biblical principles. And he writes, principles are nonspecific and they require wisdom to apply them. The Lord gives us principles to prepare us for the ever-changing language or landscape of culture and variety of circumstances. Principles help us behave wisely in a broad spectrum of situations. Other signs don't require any complex reasoning. They declare the hard and fast rules, and they demand unquestioning obedience. Speed limit. Do not enter. Do not pass. Stop signs, all of these, we're simply to do as the sign instructs. Or a peace officer may give us a little additional incentive to help us remember. Precepts then correspond to these kinds of signs. They are very specific and they require little, if any, thinking to apply. God expects us to obey precepts in His Word, no questions asked. Okay, how about an example? 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual immorality. Doesn't require much interpretation, doesn't require much in the way of figuring out what should happen. You don't have to observe conditions and adapt your response. Rather, we are simply to avoid all sexual immorality. Period. That is a precept. Now, as we move from the false teachers and their teachings to Paul's instructions to Timothy, we move from principles to precepts, from concepts to direct commands. And the contrast here between what has come before and what is to come is, frankly, not nearly as vivid in English as it is in the original Greek. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, but you, man of God, the original Greek, the word you is placed at the very beginning of the sentence, and that is the position of emphasis in Greek. You, but, that gives the strongest possible contrast between Timothy and these erring teachers described in the previous verses. And the but serves as you as opposed to them. You opposed to them. And to add even more contrast, Paul refers to Timothy not by name, but with a title. You, but man of God. Believer's Bible Commentary explains that man of God was a title often given to Old Testament prophets. The man of God will remind others of God by his words and by his character, and thus he glorifies God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Timothy had the gift of prophecy, at least not in the form of foretelling the future. Remember that prophecy is a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the form of foretelling the future, actually, it was relatively rare in the Scriptures. Only happened, you know, a few times, really, and at very specific points in the history of the Jews and the Christian church, as the Messiah came, and at other very specific times. But the gift of prophecy is also considered by theologians to be the powerful and the anointed proclamation and explanation of God's word. That is the forthtelling of scriptural truth. So John MacArthur suggests that all of the Old Testament uses of the term man of God point to an individual, for instance, like Moses, who represents God by proclaiming his word. And by calling his young protege a man of God, Paul places Timothy into that rich Old Testament tradition. He, like those before him, was called, ordained, and responsible to preach the word of God. So Paul is inspired here to remind Timothy of this position that he has been given, the awesome responsibility, both as a representative of God and as a proclaimer of his word. He's to preach the truth, and not only that, he is to be an excellent example of one who lives out the truth in contrast to these false and errant teachers that Paul had been discussing. And most of your modern translations actually leave out an interjection from their translation. The actual original reads, "You, but O man of God, O man of God." And that interjection actually, according to scholars, injects a note of formality, a more solemn note to the title that's given by Timothy. And this even more distinguishes him from the false teacher. Paul writes next, "Flee from all this," meaning run from false teachers, run from false doctrines, run from the desire for financial gain. There's a lot there in blank, so I'll leave you a second to fill that out. Run from the false teachers, run from false doctrines, run from the desire for financial gain. And flee translates the word, the Greek word phugo, and that's where we get our English word fugitive. The word meant to flee, literally to run away, to seek safety by flight. And so metaphorically, to flee, that is to shun or avoid by flight, something that is abhorrent, that is especially vices. And thus it is to be saved by flight, to escape safely out of danger. Paul commands Timothy as a man of God to flee from all this. And all this would include particularly all the problems and all the errors that have been mentioned in the previous verses. Conceit and worthless controversies in verse 4. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction, as well as a corrupt mind in verses 4 to 5. Greed and discontent in verses 6 to 8. Foolish and harmful lusts in verse 9. And once again, the love of money in verse 10. And I think Paul is also likely considering any other evil thing that's been mentioned in this letter that has been promoted by the false teachers. Warren Wiersbe gives some wise and practical advice on this topic. He writes, "There are times when running away is a mark of cowardice, but there are other times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom and, in fact, a means of victory. Joseph fled when he was tempted by his master's wife, and David fled when King Saul tried to kill him. The word flee that Paul uses here did not refer to literal running, but to Timothy separating himself from the sins of the false teachers. Not all unity is good, he writes. Let me say that again. Not all unity is good. And not all division is bad. There are times when a servant of God should take a stand against false doctrines and against godless practices and should separate themselves from them. Timothy is to run from evil and instead is to run in the other direction. He is to run to obtain a transformed character. Okay? Verse 11, second half, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And two words are placed side by side here in the original Greek, as we just saw. The first speaks of running away from something dangerous, running to safety, while the second speaks of running towards something else, in this case, godly character traits. And the original Greek word that's translated as pursue or follow after in some versions is dioko. And it meant in this context to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing, to run after, or to press on, figuratively of one who is in a race and runs swiftly to reach its goal. And therefore, metaphorically, it meant to seek after very eagerly, or to earnestly endeavor to acquire something. Swindoll explains, Paul commanded Timothy to pursue something other than the evil things that had been previously discussed. And in a clever bit of wordplay, he chose a verb frequently used to describe the actions of someone pursuing a fleeing fugitive. The word carried the idea of becoming a dogged, relentless hunter. Okay? Dog the bounty hunter. Sorry. Hope you don't know what that meant. The Moody commentary writes, the juxtaposition of these two commands portrays the man of God as someone who is pursued by temptation and is in pursuit of holiness. And the qualities listed are freely given by God through the Holy Spirit. But hear me, they are not automatic. They require effort and obedience. And so we have six qualities commanded by Paul that Timothy and all of us, by extension, are to doggedly pursue. That is, to run after them as we flee from false teachers and false teachings, because the man or woman of God must run from evil and after good character. Why? Because ultimately, friends, what we vigorously pursue is what we're going to obtain. Particularly if it is according to God's will that we do so. Let me say that again. Ultimately, what we vigorously pursue, we will ultimately attain, especially if what we are pursuing is in accordance with God's will for our life. First of these is righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is the Greek dikaiosune. And in a broad sense, it is the state of one who is as they ought to be, in a condition that is acceptable to God. And so this word speaks of integrity, of virtue, of purity of life, of rightness, correctness of thinking, of feeling and acting. And it's incredibly important that we understand we don't have any actual righteousness of our own to bring before God. We are broken sinners with a sin nature until we come to Christ. It's only through Christ that anyone can obtain righteousness that is acceptable to God. Scripture says God made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus Christ is the only truly righteous person to have ever lived. He was the God-man. And some others in Scripture are described as being righteous, but that's simply because they faithfully followed God's prescribed instructions to deal with their sins. They were temporarily covered by the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus is the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, shed his own blood in a perfect once-for-all sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven. And his righteousness could then be credited to our account. It's an incredible, incredible transaction that occurred at the cross and as we believe. And so Paul contrasts this ministry of Jesus with that of Moses, Moses who received the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments that, by the way, did not save anyone. In fact, it brought condemnation because all humanity breaks God's law in one way or another. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it removed. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed. We are being changed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What an amazing, marvelous thing. We are in process of being transformed, of literally being remade into the very image of Christ Jesus, our Savior, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is this spiritual transformation that enables us to live the righteous kind of life that God wants us to live. As was said, though, we must cooperate through obedience to see that practically and actually take place in our lives. We must pursue Christ's righteousness. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In the book of Romans, we're even told more about this responsibility. A responsibility that is for every Christian, not just for pastors, not just leaders like Timothy. Paul writes there, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law anymore, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Thanks be to God that you have come, though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, well, now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what benefit did you reap at that time from these things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to pursue righteousness, which is a state of the heart and the mind that operates in harmony with the mind of God as expressed in His Word. Positionally, where we stand declared by God is righteous. When we believe in Christ, that is what is called justification. We are righteous enough, declared righteous enough by God at the moment that we believe that we could enter heaven if we keeled over and died right at that moment. But practically, on a daily basis, we must desire and we must run after the righteousness of Christ, allowing Him to conform us to His own image. And that is a process, lifelong process, that's known as sanctification. Because we start here, we're declared righteous, and now we become more and more righteous, more and more holy through the work of the Spirit, the work of the Word inside of us. Sanctification. Second quality that Paul says Timothy and we are to pursue is godliness. It's godliness. Now, we've seen this same word several times in recent weeks. Paul only uses it in the pastoral epistles, not in any of his other writing, but he does so 10 times in these 3 letters. Verse 5, he said the false teachers were either displaying a false godliness or they were trying to be godly in order to gain wealth. By contrast, in verse 6, Paul again declared, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And we said godliness is the Greek word eusebia. It's a reverence, it's a respect, it's piety, that is devotion towards God. And again, this is a quality that we're not required to manufacture in our own power or in our own strength. In fact, according to Peter, this quality too comes from God. Read it this morning. His divine power has given us everything we need. His divine power, not our own human power, has given us everything we need for a godly life. through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And again, while power and ability comes from God, we have to cooperate with his desire. We must pursue. We must run after godliness. Remember, we've already seen Paul enjoin Timothy back in chapter 4. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself. Go into the gymnasium of God's word and train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value in all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. And this, Paul writes, is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, we looked at 2 Peter just a moment ago. Two chapters after that particular section, the apostle is inspired to give a marvelous motivation for pursuing a godly life. And there he warns, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The day of the Lord's return. Jesus is coming back. How many know that this morning? And the heavens will disappear in a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people then ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and you speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We are to make every effort to run after godliness, which is the authentic and the abiding desire to glorify God through every thought, every reaction, every word, and every deed. Godliness is the outward evidence of inward faith and reverence for God. The third quality commanded by Paul to pursue then is faith. Faith. Faith is the Greek word pistis. And it has a variety of shades of meaning in the scriptures. Now, in this case, we are not talking about the faith, okay? Pistis with the article in front of it. The faith is the collected truths of the scriptures, particularly referring to good and sound doctrine. The context, though, of verse 11 makes it clear that we're talking about a conviction or belief regarding man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. This would include the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ, as well as a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. The book of Hebrews explains to us that faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about things we do not see, at least things we do not see yet. And a few verses later, he's inspired to add, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Run after him. Thus, in general, faith might be said to be belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence. And how does faith come to? Well, Paul explains in Romans. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. He's also inspired to tell us in Ephesians that, like the qualities we've looked at first, faith is not something that we actually have to muster up ourselves. It, too, comes from God. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not exclusively talking about faith there. He's talking about the whole salvation process, but faith is clearly a part of that. And this is how we receive what is known as saving faith. That is belief and trust in Jesus. Now, I hope it's obvious by now that this saving faith is not really what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy 6. What he is actually in his mind is what we might call living faith. Belief and trust in God for day-to-day life. See, genuine saving faith occurs just once in our Christian life. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it convinces us, He convinces us, that Jesus is the one and the only Savior. And then He regenerates and seals us for all eternity when we believe. True saving faith will never, ever renounce belief in those truths. But living faith is what we need to cope with the ups and downs of life. And living faith can grow if we pursue it. Living faith enables us to trust and to have confidence in God when the world's just going to pieces around us. And living faith enables us to be faithful ourselves, to have fidelity. Living faith results in faithfulness to Christ. And some, through a special gifting of the Holy Spirit, are given extraordinary manifestations of faith, to believe God for amazing things, things beyond the norm. Paul writes of this aspect of faith to the Corinthians in chapter 12 of his first letter. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To another, faith by that same Spirit. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. And so that's why Jesus did not chide His apostles when they were confronted with His teaching about how many times, how repeatedly above and beyond anything they could have ever imagined. Jesus says, well, you're supposed to forgive people 70 times 7, not just 7 times. That blew their minds, and they responded to the Lord, increase our faith. Because we don't know how to do that. We don't think we can do that. So increase our faith. And Jesus didn't chide them for saying that. Oh, this is something you should be able to do. No, faith comes from God. It's another gift of God that we are to run after, resting in God's promise to provide, protect, empower, and guide, and choosing to be content with what the Lord provides, directs, or permits in terms of the other junk going on in our lives. We are not to pursue the junk, but to pursue that which is good and which builds us up, remaining steadfastly loyal to Him and His ways. It's living faith that we're talking about. Fourth quality that Paul says Timothy and we are to pursue is love. Love is the Greek word agape. We've talked about it many times. Affection, goodwill, benevolence, despite the object of our love's relative worthiness or unworthiness to receive such love. And if you look at it throughout the scriptures, faith and love are the two primary Christian virtues. They're nearly always linked together in the scriptures. Paul writes to the Colossians, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul, in his great treatise on the incredible importance of love, writes, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. John, the youngest and arguably the closest of the apostles to Jesus, wrote this practical advice. We've come to know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and thus we ought to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. In the next chapter, he adds, so we know when we rely on the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen, they cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. We are to pursue agape love, seeking the highest, greatest good of other people, even if they're not worthy of that love. Fourth quality to give and to run after is endurance. Actually, I think I counted wrong. That must be five. Fifth quality given to run after is endurance, or in some versions it says perseverance. Endurance is the Greek hupomone, steadfastness, constancy. Constancy is a wonderful word that's rarely used. It's not very well known because of that. It means the quality of being unchanging or unwavering, as in purpose, in love, in loyalty, in firmness of mind, that is, in faithfulness. The King James chose to translate hupomone somewhat poorly as the word patience. And I say that because to most people, the word patience implies simply an ability to wait for something to come to pass. But that doesn't really capture the true idea here at all. The lexicon gives an additional definition for hupomone. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man or a woman who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. Warren Wiersbe suggests that hupomone is not a complacency that waits, but a courage that continues in hard circumstances. And MacArthur explains that hupomone does not describe a passive fatalistic resignation, but a victorious triumph, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. Perseverance enables the man of God to stick with the task, no matter what the cost. The author of Hebrews uses this same word, saying, "For you need endurance in order to do God's will and to receive what is promised." And once again, our example is Christ himself, as the author of Hebrews writes just a few chapters later. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, with endurance, the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And it's interesting. The same church where Timothy was ministering in Ephesus is commended for its perseverance amidst the Lord's seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. This is in the book of the Revelation, written roughly 30 years after this letter. Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. The Lord writes, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You've persevered and you've endured hardships for my name and you have not grown weary." Apparently, all these instructions of Paul to Timothy actually got carried out pretty well. Timothy did a pretty good job leading this church. Paul warned him about false teachers. They recognized false teachers. Paul said, "Timothy, persevere, endure." And sure enough, they are commended 30 years later for doing just that. How is perseverance formed in us? Well, not only are we to pursue it, but according to James, we are also to consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face many kinds of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. So let perseverance finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. And God even tells us that he uses suffering to produce this virtue in us. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And character does not put us to, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us." Once again, Scripture informs us that God has a great hand in building this quality into our lives as well. Colossians 1:11, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance," that is perseverance, "and patience." God's power helps us accomplish this. We are to pursue it. Pursue endurance, a deliberate, steadfast obedience, despite pressures, troubles, or temptations. The word literally means to remain under, that is, holding out under long difficulty with hope and with courage. Finally, Paul commands a sixth quality to run after, which is gentleness, or some versions say meekness. This is the Greek word praotes, a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit, meekness. And the lexicon adds a rather lengthy extended definition. Meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore we do so without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who are wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing that God is permitting the injuries that these evil people inflict. Nothing comes to us without it coming through God's hands. He is not always the author of it, the direct person, but he does allow things, and difficult things, suffering things into our life, because that produces perseverance. And we also know that God is using such things to purify his elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. And it stems from trust in God's goodness and his control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. This too is a work of the Holy Spirit and not the human will. Men, let's be honest this morning, one another, gentleness, meekness is not particularly a quality that is much admired among men, is it? It's strength, it's a macho attitude that guys tend to admire. Especially when we read verses like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which is written to the ladies. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of what? A gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Guys, we have to remember that God's values are not the world's values. Very, very different. And the gentle and quiet spirit that is of great worth in God's sight is of great worth whether you are male or female. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Once again, he is our example. Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." And indeed, as Jesus would enter Jerusalem in that final week of his life, preparing to complete his mission at the cross, Matthew reminds us of the prophetic prediction that this indeed would be the demeanor of the Messiah. "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, meek, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." And Wiersbe writes that meekness is not weakness, but rather it is power under control. It's a great way of looking at it. Yet again, we find that this is not a quality that we must conjure up in our own strength, because gentleness is indeed one of the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit, another gift of God that we are to pursue rather than quench. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, that is forbearance or endurance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are to desire and run after gentleness too, even us guys. And this is a controlled, confident, firm strength that can offer reassurance to weak or wounded people. So John Kitchen points out that these six virtues break rather neatly into three pairs. Righteousness and godliness represent God-honoring conduct. Faith and love designate the essential virtues of the Christian life. And perseverance and gentleness picture the right response to opponents of the gospel. We could observe also a progression from one's orientation to God, righteousness and godliness, to one's inward virtues, faith and love, and finally to one's outward response to difficult people, that is perseverance and gentleness. The communion elements are a reminder that God has indeed provided all we need to possess these qualities in increasing measure if we will only desire and pursue them. You do not have to be a member here at Central Bible Church to participate in communion with us, but you should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Scripture says that it is a sin to eat of the bread or drink of the cup without recognizing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's a serious thing, so no one will think less of you if you decide not to do that. Also, if you didn't pick up your communion elements, we're going to take just a moment right now. Your Scripture also says that we are to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink of the cup. And this is that we might ask the Lord to show us any sin that needs to be confessed so that our hearts are ready to receive communion. So we'll ask you to just now bow your head, close your eyes, and just ask the Lord if there's anything that needs to be brought before him so that we are prepared. And if you need to, please go ahead and grab the element there from the table. Bread is located in the bottom of your little communion cup, and it reminds us of this life that we are to emulate, the qualities that we are to pursue and to run after. Jesus, in living his life, was perfectly sinless, and he as well taught us the full meaning of what God had said, what the meaning of the law was. He said it's not just refraining from the act, it's refraining from having the mind to follow something, to lust. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, thank you for your great example. Lord, an example that we can never truly live up to, certainly not in any way in our own strength. But we thank you that indeed you have provided all things necessary for us to live a godly and righteous life in your eyes. Lord, we praise you and we cannot thank you enough for coming here to show us God the Father in human flesh. Lord, we bless you today. For you said that if we have seen you, we have seen the Father. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness to us. The cup reminds us of all that we are supposed to flee. All the sin that required Christ to go to the cross. We were incapable in and of ourselves of following the law, of being good enough to get to heaven. We needed a Savior. And Jesus came to provide the permanent covering for sin that we needed through the shedding of his own blood. And the cup reminds us that we have power, dunamis, dynamite power, available to us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in each one who has believed. And it is that power, that Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave, that takes his word and transforms us with ever-increasing glory into the image of Christ who died for us. His blood is what makes that possible. And so in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is my blood, the New Testament, and as often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." If you will, stand one more time, and as we sing these words, make them... Should we do that now? All right, we'll do that now. It says it right there. I just didn't write exactly when I was supposed to do it. I was thinking. All right, so we have two new members to place before you this morning. They have gone through a membership class. They have been interviewed by the elders. And according to our constitution, we are to do this as soon as possible after those interviews have taken place. It's taken us a little longer than what we wanted to do. But Kevin Thayer, here, and Grace Winton, up above. And so those of you who are actually members, I would like to ask you to vote in a voice vote. And it is simply aye or nay. And so they are recommended to you by the board as new members of Central Bible Church. All those who agree and accept these two into our fellowship, please signify by saying aye.
Aye.
Those opposed? Seeing as none. Grace? Kevin? You are welcome as new members. So as we close, after we sing, I'm going to ask them both to just come down front and shake their hand, and because that's part of the thing, is we extend to them the right hand of fellowship. So I want to do that, actually. But now... we shall close with this song, and if you will stand with me, make this your prayer.
Lord, this is the prayer of our heart, that you would continue this process of transformation in each one of us. Lord, as unworthy as we are of your mercy, we pray that you would build each of these six things into us: righteousness, godliness, patience, Lord, endurance, all of the qualities that you want for each one of us. We pray that we would be running away, fleeing from those things that would entangle us, that would cause us to fall short, would cause us to be stalled in our Christian life, and instead, Lord, would flee after you, these wonderful qualities that you want for each one of us. And we ask this all in the matchless name of the Savior who gives us the power and the ability to do such things. And we praise you for him. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful rest of your day. Enjoy this lovely weather.
Next week. No, I'm going to have a kid at the end of the week. John, can we get the wheelchair?